Father, we're grateful that we've had the opportunity to study this book. A lot has passed in the 29 weeks that we will end up spending on this book, and we've learned a great deal. We've been encouraged. We have seen some amazing prophecies that were fulfilled in amazing detail. We have seen, probably even more importantly, the example of a faithful servant whose life was anything but easy, who rose to the occasion and who used the gifts and abilities that you gave him to influence the society in which he lived, a largely pagan society, and in many ways to change the course of history. We just are in awe of the example and pray that it might serve to encourage us as we live out the gifts and abilities and opportunities that you grant to us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're just going to get to the last section, and I'm sure glad I didn't try to cover all this last week. I actually had it pretty much roughed out in terms of what it all means, but I just thought way too much to explain. So we're going to take our time, then we're going to kind of do a wrap on the book at the end. So let's dig in. We've only got verses 8 through 13 are all that remains of this book. Chapter 12 is a bit of a shorter chapter, especially compared to the last one. It's like, 45 verses in chapter 11? So let me begin by reading the section. Daniel seeks clarification and receives assurance. I guess before I read, I should remind you, last week, Daniel was in the process of receiving and interacting with the angelic beings and possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, as I understand it, the man in linen, about the prophecy. And they were giving some explanations on some things, but at this point, we're going to see Daniel has a few more questions. So I think we'll go ahead and dig in. We read in chapter 12, verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this?' He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.'" So that was the NIV, as we traditionally read the whole section, and the NIV is a little bit more of a free-flowing translation. I like it, though. It's largely literal. And then we do verse by verse in our traditional church translation, which is the ESV. So I reread each verse as I'm going to do. In verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, 'Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end.'" So there was still much that Daniel did not understand by his own admission about the vision. In some ways, there's much I don't understand about the vision, as you know, but we're getting there. But Daniel had many questions. So he asked for further information from either Gabriel or maybe the man clothed in linen, whom I understand to be Christ because the description of him given earlier in the vision so matches the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ given in the book of Revelation. But whatever the matter, he asked one or the other of them for further information, says he doesn't understand. And Daniel's question about the outcome of these things may be a question about Israel's fate, or perhaps these things include the whole range of future events that the angel had revealed to Daniel in the vision, which of course quite a bit of detail there. I know whether it's specifically about Israel's fate or not, I know that is a concern of Daniel. Daniel has a concern for his people. He has faithfully served his God, and he has tried to be among those of God's people who are faithful, even in captivity, and he's concerned about the future of that nation. So Gabriel, or perhaps Christ, we're not told who, replied, "Go your way, Daniel." And this is not a rebuke, because additional information is going to be given in verse 11 and 12, but it simply indicates that Daniel should go on about his life, not be concerned about his lack of knowledge, because the vision speaks of future events that do not involve him. Daniel's being given information to put in the writing and seal up that will be useful to generations in the future when these things are more applicable. Yet Daniel was assured that these prophecies, which he had been given, would be preserved, shut up and sealed. In fact, he was told to be the one to do it. For those who will need them, that is, the persons who live at the time of the end, which is being spoken of in these prophecies. Then we read in verse 10, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." So what's happening here, this is kind of elaborating on the thought of the previous verse, and the idea seems to be something like this: "Fear not, Daniel, for although you yourself do not understand the words of this prophecy, when the time comes of which this prophecy speaks, there will be many who do understand them." And of course, the words "shut up and sealed until the time of the end, when the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem," will be a source of blessing to the people of God in that day. And that this time period, I'm going to talk more about this later. We talked quite a bit about it last time. I'll go back through that with you. I believe that is the time period being prophesied about in this section. And the words are going to be shut up until that time, and they will be a source of blessing for the people in that time, as we will show you. "For persecutions, trials, and afflictions will come in that time of trouble," as it's called in verse 1. "And when they do," he's told, "there will be many who will purify themselves, make themselves white, and be refined." That's a poetic way or a metaphorical way of saying that these believers in that time will be sanctified through their suffering, which is something that happens to Christians throughout all ages. As much as none of us look forward to or seek out suffering, God uses suffering as a sort of a crucible in our life to bring the impurities to the surface and to purify us. And so there will be those in this trying time, this troubling time, who will be purified, just as believers always are. "And because they're wise," these are believers, faithful believers, "because they're wise, they will understand the words of this prophecy." They're the ones that are going to benefit. "But the wicked of that day, like the wicked in every age, will continue to act wickedly, and therefore none of them will understand or heed the warnings contained in this prophecy." In every age, there are those who God has set apart, the remnant he set apart for himself, and then there are the wicked, and it will be no different in the days of these times of trouble that are being prophesied about here. And those who are believers will hear the words, they'll understand them, and they'll profit from them, and they'll be purified in that time through their suffering. And then the wicked of that day will have a clue about the prophecy. They won't heed the warnings, and they will suffer even more so as a result. Verse 11, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. So these next two verses that I just read to you provide further details concerning the events that will take place in this future time of trouble, described as such in Daniel 12:1. And it includes a couple of very specific time periods, 1,290 days and 1,335 days. What in the world is that all about? Well, as you might imagine, commentaries vary significantly in how they explain these two time periods and the events that they involve, the whole passage, really. Part of the variation in the explanations given comes from the fact that commentaries differ in their understanding of when the events of this passage take place in general, not to mention the specific time period, just the general description of things going on here. There is a difference in commentaries on how that's understood. I've mentioned this several times, just bring it to your attention again today because it has bearing. So the vast majority of commentaries, I've told you before, take a futurist view of the passage. And they see the events described here as occurring in the last days before the second coming of Christ. I've labeled them futurist because they say the events taking all the events are future to Daniel, regardless of when they're taking place. That's not debatable. But the futurists think that these events are future to us also. They haven't happened yet. And here it is, what, 2,000 years plus, actually more than 2,600 years later than Daniel, and it still hasn't happened. Maybe another 1,000. Who knows when those things will happen? Way out in the future. And there are some who understand the events in this passage as describing things that are going to come someday, but they haven't happened yet. As you know, I don't subscribe to that view, but most do. They see these days including a seven-year tribulation period and an antichrist who will be fighting the last battle against Christ and his people. And you've heard variations of those kinds of views. They're not all, they don't all say the same thing. There's dispensationalists, but there are other views that would hold us as being future. You don't have to be a dispensationalist, but many of the people who do are what we would call dispensationalists. Again, I'm not one of those. Others see this as a further description of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and his reign of terror, which had been previously mentioned and described in Daniel's earlier prophecies. We went over those, and I did see those as talking about Antiochus the Fourth. I do not see that carrying into this section. Some do. My view, and this is no surprise, is really kind of recapping here to bring everybody up to speed. My view, as I've stated in my previous lesson where I covered 1 through 7, like last week, is that this passage refers to the events of AD 70, when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, a well-known and significant event in biblical history, and it effectively brought to a close the entire Jewish system. It didn't end the Jews or even the nation of Israel, but it did bring it into their sacrificial system, which had already been ended by Christ anyways because of the bringing into the kingdom, so it was sort of a coinciding of what God was doing in the spiritual realm with what happened in the physical realm in 70 AD. And also the Jews were being disciplined by that event for their years and years of disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. Those are the events I think are being described in this section. While my view has its problems, every view does, I think on balance it provides the best and least problematic explanation of this passage as a whole. And sometimes that's what we're left with, especially on prophetic passages. I can't always make it just as neat and tidy as I'd like it to be. I give my best shot. I have things that I think are really good, strong explanations and fit well. I have other portions that I go, well, I think it's maybe what's going on, but I could be off on that. It's that sort of thing. And we're all faced with that. I don't care what view you hold to. You're gonna face that. Philip Morrow, who I've cited quite a bit when interpreting the last part of chapter 11, which I saw applying to King Herod, we covered that several weeks ago. Philip Morrow, an interesting character, he actually was a lawyer, and from what I understand, he was a lawyer who went before the Supreme Court and defended the Christian view on the Scopes trial. But that aside, he was also a theological writer, and he's written quite a bit. He's a preterist, we've used that term. which sees a lot of these events taking place in AD 70. That's what he sees. So that guy, Philip Morrow, offers what I find to be the best explanation of these two verses in particular, particularly the count of the days and all that. So the explanation I'm going to be providing in the next few slides will be basically his ideas, which I've kind of simplified a little bit because he writes quite extensively and he's a little hard to follow, but he has some interesting ideas. So what are we looking at here? It says, and from the time of that regular burnt offering is taken away. I believe the regular burnt offering mentioned here that is taken away, I believe that refers to the sacrifice of a lamb that was offered every morning and evening by the Jews prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And this sacrifice was offered daily by the children of Israel throughout their entire history, starting all the way back in the days of Moses. It was a very significant event, a daily event in the life of the Jews. And it meant a lot to them. And that comes to an end, it says. This daily sacrifice ended, or the wording here, it was taken away during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was part of the collateral damage of that event. And this was seen as such a significant event. I mean, it really shook everybody up, the Jewish people. It was so significant that the Jewish historian recorded the very date on which this sacrifice ceased to be offered. And this is a quote from him. He's not really easy to read. Of course, it's a translation, but it says, and now Titus had been informed that on that very day, which was the 17th day of Panemus, which is the equivalent of July 70 AD in our calendar, the sacrifice called the daily sacrifice had failed and had not been offered to God for want of men to offer it, and that the people were grievously troubled at it. So that's that phrase. Then we have this next phrase. It says, from the time the regular burnt offering is taken away, and this next phrase, abomination that makes desolate. Now we've actually seen this phrase applied to something in Antiochus' day, but I don't believe this is a description of that, even though there are those who take that view. I believe this is another abomination that makes desolate, or as it's sometimes referred to, the abomination of desolation. This phrase, abomination that makes desolate, or abomination of desolation, is actually cited by Jesus in a sermon given just prior to his crucifixion, known as the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, which we find recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. We got Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. I give all the references there. And in that sermon, in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesies a number of future events, including a series of events which he tells his audience would occur before the generation of those standing there, and this would have been in AD 30, events that would occur before the generation of those standing there had passed away. Now, there's a prophecy for you. It's one thing to say, well, 1,000 years from now, something's going to happen. And you just kind of, oh, okay, well, you won't be around to be embarrassed if you're wrong, right? He said, there are people standing here today that are going to experience what I'm telling you. Specifically, Jesus prophesied that within the lifetime of those standing there, the Roman armies would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And I give references here where these specific things are mentioned. And would eventually tear down the temple complex to such an extent that, to quote what he says in Matthew 24, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You remember this whole conversation started as they were walking past the temple, Jesus and a couple of his disciples, and they were saying, hey, look at that temple. And Jesus said, let me tell you something about the temple. It's going to be completely destroyed. in your lifetime. And you're like, whoa. Jesus then warned his listeners, since a number of them would still be alive when these events occurred, it's within your lifetime, right? That as soon as they saw these things beginning to occur that he was telling them about, they should flee the city of Jerusalem in haste. And Matthew's gospel reports it this way. Jesus speaking says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant or for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. He's saying basically, when you see this start to happen, you see these Roman armies starting to come in and getting ready to surround the city, get out of Dodge now, fast. Don't even go down and collect your stuff. Don't even pack your bags. Get out. Then Jesus went on to tell them why they needed to flee in haste so as to avoid. It was so as to avoid great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, what does that wording remind you of? You remember last week we saw that very wording back in the beginning of chapter 12? Daniel uses, I believe Jesus is actually alluding to that portion of Daniel right here. He's going to allude to Daniel again in our current verse, but even already he's bringing Daniel's wording into his prediction. In giving this warning to flee in haste, Jesus refers to the Roman army, or perhaps events associated with the presence of the Roman army. It's not super clear. I can't nail it down to my satisfaction. But whatever the case, he refers to the Roman army or things associated with that army coming as the abomination of desolation. Now, you remember in Antiochus' day, the abomination of desolation was offering a heinous sacrifice on the altar. And I think maybe the Romans even did some of that. But he seems to use it in a broader sense. I'll show you what I mean. Matthew 24, here's how he puts it. Jesus is saying to them about this abomination of desolation as it's recorded in the Gospels. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, if there's any doubt, he's quoting this text. I think that kind of seals it up. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He said, understand this, readers. I'm telling you something here that you already know. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, puts it this way. Same citation, but the wording is just paraphrased differently. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And in Luke, like I said, it's in all three synoptics, same citation, just paraphrased again, slightly different. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. There's the connection between armies and desolation or abomination of desolation. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So that's why I make the connection between the arrival of the Romans with abomination that makes desolate. Therefore, based on Jesus' citation of this passage, he even tells us, he's quoting from Daniel, I believe Jesus expects us to understand, let the reader understand, he says, that the events Daniel is describing in our text, which is broadly speaking, chapter 12, 1 through 12, are events that took place when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and eventually destroyed the temple, which we now know happened in 70 AD. That's one of the reasons I take the view. I showed you last week another reason because of the sequence of events. There's many reasons, I think, to understand these events as referring to that time period. Events such as the abomination that makes desolate, the regular burnt offering taken away, time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. There's the quote in Daniel that is like what Jesus said that I referenced a minute ago. We looked at that last week. And we're also told in Daniel, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And a part of the way they were delivered was by Jesus warning them to flee as he cited this passage in Daniel. And as history has it, the believers of that day listened to Jesus and they did get out and they were saved as a result. So we see two events mentioned in verse 11. The approach of the Roman armies identified by Jesus as the abomination that makes desolate, and the cessation of a daily sacrifice of the regular burnt offering is taken away. This text states that the number of days between these two events is 1,290 days. According to Josephus, the first approach of Roman armies under Cestius is described in his book of wars as being in November of AD 66. The cessation of a daily sacrifice we've already seen is in July of AD 70. Philip Morrow notes that 1,290 days is exactly 43 months if you count months as having 30 days, which he says, according to the Hebrew method of reckoning, is the way they do it. So 30 times 43 is 1,290. And there is, as it turns out, just 43 full months between the two events if you ignore the parts of the 2 months where the events occurred. That was just, they occurred in the middle of that month. You don't count that middle of that month. Take the next full month and go all the way to the event and don't count that last half a month or whatever. Just take the full months in between. You have exactly 43 months. So there's 1 month left after, if you don't count the middle of November, just count December, that's 1 month. Then you've got 1, 2, 3 years of 12 months each, and we're counting third day months, that's 36 months, right? 3 times 12. And then, again, we don't count partial July, we just count the full months from January through June, that's 6 months. 6 and 36 in 1 is 43 months or 1,290 days. And note, this corresponds to the time, times and a half time we saw last week, 3.5 years, which the power of the holy people will be shattered. And we said last week, that was a reference to the nation of Israel being utterly destroyed by their enemies, i.e. the Romans, which is mentioned in Daniel 12, 7. So there's an overlapping of time periods, and it works out almost to the day if you do the reckoning the way Morrow does the reckoning. Now, there's lots of questions you could raise here, I understand, but interesting. In verse 12, then, there's a mention of a time period of 1,335 days. 1,335 days is 45 days longer than 1,290 days. That's just math. We're told in verse 12 that those who are able to wait it out and survive an additional 45 days beyond the 1,290 to 1,335 days are blessed. What does that mean? Well, according to Josephus, about a month and a half, that would be 45 days, after the daily sacrifice had failed, the siege on Jerusalem ended by Titus as he gained possession of the upper city and the last stronghold was besieged. Titus immediately extended clemency to the survivors and set them free 45 days later. Indeed, those who survived until that time were truly blessed. Then the last verse, but go your way till the end. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. God had revealed many wonderful trusts to Daniel over the years, but verse 13 implies no more revelations are going to be granted to him. Daniel was now a very old man. He was instructed to cease being anxious about these matters, be satisfied with what has been told for as long as he lives. Go your way until the end. Daniel would die probably soon after this vision. And the rest from the labor, and he was told to rest from the labors of his life. His body would rest in the grave ultimately. But at the end of his days, he shall stand in his allotted place. And this is the promise of resurrection given to Daniel personally, a resurrection that he specifically spoke of back in verse 2. We saw that last week. Daniel was not to be concerned, for he would be resurrected and receive a great reward and a part of the kingdom of God predicted in his own prophecies that will someday come upon the earth and then continue into the eternal state. One of the commentators I like to read, Kyle, has aptly commented, Well shall it be for us if in the end of our days we too are able to depart hence with such consolation of hope. This consolation of hope belongs to all who've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And may every person who reads these words be part of that great host of the redeemed, who the passage describes, as we saw last week, as those who will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like stars forever and ever. So there's a promise here, not just for Daniel, but for all of us. This is what we're all looking forward to in the end, isn't it not? Work out the details however you like. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's where it all ends up. All right. That ends the book. And I wanted to do a quick recap. I showed you a video in the beginning. It's not done by me. It's done by a group called the Bible Project, I believe it is. And they've done a nice, neat little summary. I forget exactly how long. It's not very long. But they just walk you through the book. And I'm hoping you'll be able to hear this. Now, I can do it with closed captions or I can do it not closed captions. Let me do it non-closed captions. If you can't hear it, I can do it. I have a closed caption version I can do, but hopefully you can hear this. I've tried to work with audio ahead of time, but we'll see how it goes.
The Book of Daniel. The story is set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken a wave of Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David. Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream. That, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refuse to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. So the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power, and so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God, He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so, like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his God, which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all its themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire. And it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn, who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution, these are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is an image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up. And so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued. And so their time of exile and oppression will continue on 7 times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms, Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that, in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus's empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day, and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts, when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise, that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
All right, well, that brings us to our discussion time. I begin by asking a question that I asked last time, but now I've got more detail. Of course, you saw that video presentation kind of leaves open all the views, which is okay. I'm good with that. In light of what we covered today, especially the comparison of what Jesus says as he cites his passage in the Olivet Discourse, what do you think now of my identification of the events mentioned in his passage as events that occurred during the last days of Jewish history prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? In particular, events mentioned in this passage include a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time, the time of the end it's called, time, times, and a half time when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end and all these things to be finished, the time that the regular burnt offerings taken away, abomination that makes desolate. What do you think of the opposing view taken by the majority of modern commentators that this is instead a reference to the seven-year period of tribulation that they believe will occur just prior to Christ's second coming? And what do you see as the pros and cons? Again, I asked this question last week. I've just given you more data. Anybody feel a little more moved one way or the other or want to make a comment or just thought I'd throw it out there?
So the Matthew 24, when Jesus says, there's never been a time like this and there never will be after, quoting,
yeah,
is that 12:1?
Yeah, it's very similar language to what we see here. I take it as a citation.
Back when I was a dispensationalist, it never made sense to me to hear Jesus say, there won't be a time of trouble like this after it.
Yeah.
Well, of course there won't, because we're at the end. And that just makes so much more sense for it to be the 80-70 to me. Than.
Yeah, I think that too.
Can you define, how do you define partial preterists?
Okay, so a preterist, I don't know if this is a technical definition, just kind of a practical working definition, or people like myself, I would be a partial preterist, technically speaking, although I just shorten it to preterist. I don't try to say partial every time.
Well, I'm curious about the partial part of it because I'm trying to weigh historical fulfillment versus things that may still be on the horizon. So
preterists are those who generally see a fulfillment of many of the prophecies, such as the one we're looking at today. And there's others, Book of Revelation, even some in like Thessalonians and others, as being fulfilled in 70 AD as opposed to the end of the world. Now, a full preterist, which I am not, sees everything being fulfilled. They don't even see a second coming, which is, to me, heresy.
Yeah.
That's totally off the
right.
No. There is a second coming. Even Matthew 24 ends up at the second coming and all that in the end. But there's a section in the beginning where he talks about clearly about the temple.
Yeah.
So partial would just be those who don't go all in and say there's nothing yet future, but they do say that many of these prophecies, like the one today, are fulfilled in 70 AD.
Well, you know, what range is a man partial? Because
right.
When you get to the chapter 2 and the statue, is there any debate that those are, you know, Greece and Rome and
no.
Medo-Persia?
So no, that's
even the futurists would have to say that is past. That's
oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, those aren't the debatable texts,
right.
but maybe I should say on debatable text where they think it's referring to the where they think it is referring to the future. Preterists at times tend to go, no, I think you've misappropriated
well,
that.
I mentioned the statue because I'm not fully convinced. I totally get historical on all those layers, but when the stone carved without human hands comes and topples it, including Rome, which historically is really just getting started.
Yeah.
When Jesus comes.
Right.
And it goes from republic to imperial reign, and that lasts a good while. The fulfillment of that, if it's to be taken as preterist, would have to say fulfill in a spiritual sense. It hasn't really been toppled. with the coming of the stone?
Well, the toppling there is not a physical military conquest, per se, but it is a removal of the old system under which pagan nations have operated, which is going their own way, the beast, as the video describes it, and providing a kingdom in which we can enter into. It's spiritual now, but it ultimately becomes physical in the end. And so that's the toppling that takes place during the time. It begins in the early part of the Roman period when Christ comes and then his apostles go out and the gospel goes around the earth. And there's a conquest. Jesus is conquering today. We see many passages that talk about that.
And upon his return on a white horse, you know, it will be
And in
even
the end,
more realized.
Yes.
Conquering. But I frame that because when we get to the current text, or the end of Daniel, and you're mentioning Matthew 24, when we have the first of all, the ending of the sacrificial system is very convincing as having happened. I don't see how there can be debate on that. Secondly, the timeline you gave, how many days was it total?
1290 or well, there were two different.
Yeah, that fits neatly on the timeline.
I mean, can't argue.
But when we hear word of a trumpet and the gathering of the elect from the four winds, which, if we're talking about citations and borrowed language, Thessalonians says the same thing.
Right.
Trumpet sound and the gathering of the elect. We can't. Has that happened? No. That is a reference to the second coming.
I might dispute that.
You disagree the second?
Possibly. Yeah. Now that's later in Matthew 24.
Yeah.
It's a very difficult part to try to defend on that count. Okay. I do think Matthew 24 gets to the second coming.
Yeah.
Don't get me wrong, but I think people shift over too quickly, and I almost wanted to do Matthew 24, but I said no, quit it. You get this some other day. But anyhow, just so you know, I would not necessarily see the shift taking place yet at that point.
Well, maybe we could talk about Thessalonians 4 sometimes, because I've always read that as a second coming.
Yeah, I have. I did too for years. I mean, I was taught this stuff. I was brought up on dispensationalism, and it's been since then that I've kind of reevaluated some things, and I'm still in process thinking about it. Well, since you brought up the 1290 and 1235, what do you think of that explanation? In particular, 1290 days, the exact period of time from the approach of the Roman armies identified by Jesus as the abomination makes desolate, and the cessation of the daily sacrifice. 1335 days is the period that believers in that day, when Rome besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, would need to survive in order to be blessed and set free from the trouble that had passed. And I'm asking, do you think, wow, that's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy to the day, right? If you do the counting right. Or is like, nah, a little too neat and tidy to be true. I'm not buying. Sorry, Bob. And I don't blame you. I mean, I get it. But I think it's amazing that it fits so well. And why not? I that's why I showed it to you, because I think it makes sense. But I could see somebody going, whoa. So your thoughts on that. Something else, maybe. Maybe you're in between. I don't know.
Can the futurists have any explanation for the regular burnt offering being taken away?
That the Antichrist will come and...
Because
they think the Jews will be restored during the tribulation and some of those schemes. There are various schemes, you understand.
Yeah.
But in some of those schemes, the Jewish nation comes back, they start offering sacrifices in the temple again, and then the Antichrist comes in and takes it away. And right. So, yeah, they see a whole future thing.
That's what they point to.
Yeah.
I want to hear from other people. I've got more to say.
yeah. Others, pipe up.
You guys are doing just fine.
What's that?
I said, you guys are doing just fine together.
I mean, the math's up pretty good.
I mean, that's pretty cool, I thought.
It is.
You know, I mean, right down to the, you know, to the day. And the different comments, like Young, one of my favorite commentaries for the most part, specifically mentions Morrow and poo-poos him because he rounded off those last 2 months. And he said, if you throw those in, it's a month off.
Yeah, that's cheating.
So we just have to reject this view. And I'm like, oh, come on. He told his ration, you know, I get it, but...
what of those who think of maybe
potential dual fulfillment.
Well, that's what the video went with. They went with a multi-fulfillment. You know, I'm okay with that. I don't lose sleep over disagreements in these areas, but I do think it's worth wrestling and thinking through. So that's kind of how I approach eschatology in general. We're really out of time, but I just want to get your thoughts on the study of the book of Daniel. What did you profit from? What was your favorite part? What was your least favorite part? If I were to ever teach the series again, is there anything you think I should do differently? So just, even though we're over time, if anybody wants to throw out some things about those who have been here for whatever period of time.
Maps, charts, timelines, visuals help wade through all of the dates and
yes,
historical figures that we don't even remember from middle school. So that's helpful. I'm glad you incorporated that. And though I can't say that I am any more solid on my non-position.
Yeah.
I do understand much better where the challenges are in the different views.
It's a complicated deal. It's sorting through eschatological issues. That's why I think we allow a lot of grace in those areas.
I think that, you know, just hitting the high points of who those were, but then grabbing back from, all right, let's bring in what modern history has shown what really happened and who were these people, what were their names, where were they from,
yeah,
with the maps and the dates, that connected a lot of dots.
Yeah, that was...
To know it's not just some, well, we can make up stuff to put in here. No, it really happened.
Yeah. Yeah, it was some stunning details that came to pass.
Yeah.
Because clearly it was written, so much so the liberals say it couldn't have been written in advance. Nobody would know that.
Yeah.
It had to have been written afterward, pretending to be a prophecy. You know, that's what all they can do with it, which is crazy.
So Daniel was 85 years old when he was put in the lion's den.
Yeah, I think something
right?
like that.
So my complaint is, as a child, I never saw a flannel graph Daniel as a...
You look like a teenager, right?
An octogenarian. So...
Right. Yeah. So makes those of us who are approaching those ages, you know, feel like, well, there's more to do here. Right? I mean, look at Daniel. Right? He's our model. Yeah, in fact, I got encouragement from my son, Jason. He said, Dad, I've read studies and from age 50 to 70 is some of the most productive period in a man's life, if he uses it well. So hang in there as you're getting older. There's more to do. Lord willing. All right, well, I've run us over. I hope you enjoyed the series, and I'm gonna take a break for a couple weeks. Coming back in the beginning of next month, my plan is to begin a survey of the book of Ezekiel. We're not gonna go verse by verse through the entire book, and I'm going to specifically focus on texts that relate to Revelation, because the ultimate goal here is to get prepared for a study on Revelation, which I will do verse by verse, I hope, Lord willing. And just to get a flavor for that book. I mean, we don't often cover Old Testament books in the church these days. I don't mean just our church. I mean, the church in general focuses on the New Testament, which is not a bad thing, but I like being able to tie the old and the new together. So that's part of what we'll be doing as well. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the entire counsel of God. We have treaded some difficult waters in these last days, dealing with prophetic events that sometimes would almost cause us to despair when we see the diversity of views among those who are even considered good conservative scholars. But we're not to despair. You know the end. You know the answers. We pray for wisdom, as we're told to do, and ask that we might grow stronger in our understanding and more accurate. And in so doing, we could be encouraged and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.